So, we are very glad that you are here and that you've made the effort to gather with us on this occasion where we are starting our first ever family conference, and we'll see how the Lord will lead in future days. I don't want to eat in too much to Reverend Swanson's time. He will easily use the 45 minutes per session, as those of you who know him are aware. But you were given a gift bag as you came in, and I just want to go through some of those things so you're aware of what they are. First is the schedule. Please endeavor to keep to the schedule, be aware of the times, and try to get in promptly. I just encourage you, try to do so. So we finish here at 10:15, there's a break of 30 minutes, and then we're back. Whatever time he finishes, no matter what, you may not get your 30 minutes. I'll just say that. You might not get your 30 minutes, but be back here for 10:45 to start for the second session, and the same for all of the rest. So I have a little remark on the back of this that kind of fills in what I would like to share with you rather than me stating it here this morning. The other two matters are: there's a Q&A here from the previous minister of this church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you're not aware of his ministry, it's been a huge blessing to people all over the world. The other are two books that we trust that you will take time to read and go through. One is A Call to United Prayer, calling Christians to band together, seek the Lord together, and we encourage you to take that call to heart. And the other is The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. The one other thing is a piece of paper. And this is for your questions. So, at this side, there's a wooden box as you leave here. If you can place this with your questions on this, it may be related to some of the matters that are raised by the Reverend Swanson, or they may be unrelated, some other issue relating to family and culture. Just put it on the card. I'll allow you to put more than one. Just put them there, and we'll see if we can get to them in the Q&A sessions. I think that is all I wish to say. Again, my name is Armand Tomasian. I'm the pastor here. I've been here for 3 years, and this is a first for us. I'm very thankful for all the help from those in our congregation who have put this on for you, and we trust that you will be blessed today, and God will minister to your heart. So with all that said, let us pray, and then we'll loose and let our brother go to minister to us. Let's pray. Father, we desire so much your benediction upon what we endeavor to do here. In Jesus' name, we call upon thee for help and for favor and for power. Give Reverend Swanson ability beyond himself. You know where every family is, where every father and mother and child is today. And I pray the word will come as an arrow, that it might minister to the heart, it might reach the target. And in these days of declension and difficulty, may it please you, Lord, to raise up an army of soldiers from our households who will stand up for Jesus. So bless us and be with us, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother, you're so welcome. I met this brother in 2015. I had just come to North America, and he leaves his mark. That's all I can say. I've preached with him 4 times now. And every time there's always something memorable and something to take away. So as you seek to disciple your children, my thought went to this man to encourage you in that endeavor. God bless you, Reverend Swanson.
Thank you, Brother Armand. Appreciate it. Good morning. It's great to be out here in South Carolina. We came here to escape the snow. But it does appear we brought it with us from Colorado. It's good to see you all. I'd like to share a little bit about some of our experiences in homeschooling. Through the years, I was homeschooled myself back in the 1960s and 1970s. So this is what it looks like 54 years later. God has been good to our family in so many ways. I want to share some of those stories with you this morning. We're going to talk about the importance of family discipleship, really, because we're not just about homeschooling. Homeschooling gives us so much opportunities, and there are a number of reasons why we like to homeschool. I share some of those reasons with you. One is we don't have to ask the school district for permission if we want to go take a vacation, go hunting for 2 weeks in the middle of October. We can just take off anytime we want to. So there's a lot of flexibility in that. We also pray without ceasing, which is great. You're not allowed to pray in some of the public schools today, but we can pray anytime we want to, and we appreciate that. We don't have to worry about any restrictions relating to putting the Ten Commandments on our walls either. We can wallpaper our entire home in the Word of God. So that's another reason why we like to homeschool. Also, another reason, I know this is a little strange, but in our homeschool, we can bring guns to school with us in our homeschool. That's something that they don't like in typical school settings. But my son used to always feel like he could concentrate a little bit better with his .22 leaned up against his desk, which is fine. In fact, one time my daughter had a permit for a deer, there was deer that just passed across our window, you know, out back, and so we ran down to the laundry room and she took a shot from the washing machine. My wife was saying, she's not gonna shoot that gun, is she? I said, shh, keep it down, you know. And we opened the door and she took a shot, and we had venison for breakfast, you know, for a while. So there are benefits. My point is, there are benefits to home education, and we can take advantage of some of these things. But the number one reason why we like to homeschool is really we can bring the Word of God into our home school. And also, one more thing, the teaching staff is in love with each other, and we can hug and kiss in front of this classroom. That's something you can't do, you know, typical school arrangements. But you see, there are differences between home education and what you get in conventional schooling. But ultimately, it's the Word of God that directs us, isn't it? So let's start with Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. So let me just share that with you first, because this is what we're here for this week. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do, is to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's fathers that are directed to do this, and mothers. Fathers and mothers. Fathers directly, and mothers as well. We're going to get into the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs directs both fathers and mothers. The mother shows up in chapter 31, but both fathers and mothers are critical in this process. Now, I asked my father a couple of years ago why he went to the mission field in Japan in 1969, and he said he wanted to preach the gospel to the Japanese, but he also wanted to homeschool us, his children. And he said for two reasons. One is, he began to see that secularism and evolution was affecting the American public schools. And he was in the public school system as teacher in the public schools, and then later on the Christian school movement. And he saw it to be critical to give his children a Christian worldview. He saw that increasingly the curriculum was bringing children into the concept of materialistic, naturalistic worldview, where children had this impression increasingly that they were cosmic dust floating around a universe of pure chance, and that there was no God and there was no creator. And so that would eventually affect the way that children would live their lives. And my father also said there's another thing that concerned him greatly, and that was, he saw that there was a teenage rebellion that was going on in the 1960s that was affecting the public schools and the Christian schools. And he saw this radical cultural revolution that was occurring largely because of the influence of popular culture, and of course through radio and through television and through the peer group and the pop culture. These things were coming together strongly, and my father saw this to be a massive concern, and he saw that really for the first time in 5,900 years, the hearts of the fathers and the children were being radically separated, and we were beginning to see more of a cultural revolution and a musical revolution and a revolution of every aspect of human life from one generation to the next. And my father saw this to be extremely damaging, especially to any kind of a passing on of the faith to his own children. So my father said he wanted to take us to an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and disciple us there. So it was an odd sort of a decision, you know, and it was a point at which many of the missionaries were sending their kids off to boarding schools, but my father said, no, that's not going to happen. We're going to homeschool our children. And my father raised us there, and my mother did most of the work homeschooling, but my father did a lot of other aspects of the homeschool. He would take us through the Westminster Confession of Faith, G.I. Williamson Study Guide in 1977. My father did a home repair course with us. He taught me Greek. So I was translating 1 John, other Greek. Some rather unusual elements of our homeschool. My father was not exactly a conventional way of doing things, but I found that so much of what my dad gave to me was what I eventually would replicate into our curriculum as well. So it was such an incredibly important discipleship program. What was really core to our discipleship was that my father would keep us in the Word of God every morning from 7:20 to 8 o'clock for 40 minutes every day, even on vacation. We would be in God's Word. We'd study the Word. We'd sing the psalms and hymns together. We would memorize some of the catechisms and the Bible verses and entire psalms and entire chapters of Scripture. So that was a common thing for us. That was really the core element of our homeschool experience. And I, to this day, continue to advocate that we should read out loud. We should read Pilgrim's Progress and the Holy War. These are the books that my mother read to us as we were sitting in that living room, that little house out there in Karatsu, Japan, on the southern island of Kyushu. But here's the point, friends. I want to start right here. We are in the middle of a gigantic battle. We are seeing that battle actually play itself out on this chart behind me. This is those of the generations that still attend church or do not attend church. And it compares the younger folks on the red line to the older folks on the blue line. And do you see that there is a gradual separation that begins somewhere around 1960? Now, it's interesting that my father noted that the hearts of the fathers were separating from the children in 1960. And part of that was the Beatles revolution. There's no question about it, where the Beatles took a hard left away from their parents' culture and began to develop a revolutionary culture. And, of course, that was happening in society. But it's also interesting here that during this period of time, the 1960s and the present day, the church has not really pulled back from financing the education of the young people in Sunday schools and youth groups. This was the period of time in which billions of dollars was poured into not the preaching of the Word of God or the bringing in the Word of God on a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, and throughout the week, just bringing the families together in a family integrated scenario in which the preaching of the Word would go forth from the pulpit. That was not the intent. The intent was to get the kids into Sunday schools and youth groups and youth camps, and all of this was taking off in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s and such. But you can see the effect has been almost nothing in terms of retaining the faith or retaining the younger generation in the churches. So you see, my father made the decision early on. And I think what we have to come back to again and again is it's not so much the professionals in the church that are going to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It's going to be fathers and mothers, if they get the vision to do this. I think we're going to see something of a retaining of the faith in the younger generation. Education itself is somewhat of a battleground because it's ultimately education that is a tool that is used to raise our children. This is, as I see it, ground zero in the war of the world views. This is where the ideas are flowing. This is where the battle is raging most ferociously. Education is also the means by which Western civilization has collapsed. I wrote a book called Epoch, the Rise and Fall of the West. I brought a couple copies this week. to this conference, but as I was trying to identify what is the means by which the entire civilization has come down, and certainly the Christian influence, the Christian salt has removed from society since Roe v. Wade and Obergefell and the Supreme Court decisions that have pretty much undermined all of Christian morality in the Western world. What was the cause of it? What brought about all of this destruction to Western civilization, to Europe, and to America? And the answer, I believe, is the college. The answer is education. This is where the battle is raging most ferociously. And if you ever sense that there is some spiritual pushback as we enter into these conversations, as we open up these conferences, as we bring this matter to a discussion amongst our churches and in our conferences, friends, it's because there is a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And they understand that this area of education is where it happens. It's in the university, it's in the K-12 schools in which we begin to see the apostasy take effect, and generation after generation departs from the Christian faith, and that's what we've seen for the last 100 years at least. It's interesting also, let me just give you this. Augustine, the great Christian writer of the 5th century, had a prophetic moment in his final pages of City of God. And this is one of the most riveting moments in our own lives. As I was reading City of God, sitting there with my wife, and I shared it with her, and we just sat there and we looked at each other. And the weebie-jeebies just went up and down the back of our necks as we considered this. He had a bit of a prophetic moment at the end of his book, City of God, in which he looked into the future and he described what he called a worst-case scenario, where the institutions of the Western world would be deceived by Satan and the wrong worldview. And, you know, I was trying to identify what are the real issues? What will we be up against in a time like this? And Augustine describes this. And he said the real issue, the real challenge will be for parents, for Christian parents. He said at any point in the future, where Satan has more of an opportunity to engage and to deceive the institutions of the world and bring about a false worldview, he says the real challenge will be for Christian parents. And this is the word he used. There must be such resoluteness. The word he uses, resoluteness. And this is what I encourage parents to today. There must be a resoluteness. You know, a resolution, a commitment, a conviction, a passion, a to the death, here we go kind of conviction, that they, that is who the parents, shall conquer the devil. There must be a resoluteness in parents to conquer the devil, even though he is unbound, that is shall both vigilantly comprehend and patiently bear up against him, though he employs such wiles and puts forth such force on their children as he has never used before. And thus the children shall be snatched from the devil, even though he is unbound. Now, I don't know eschatologically where we are. All I'm saying is, Augustine paints a scenario of a very challenging moment in human history in which somehow the devil will have more of a control and more of an access to the institutional forces such that he can deceive hundreds of millions of children in the homosexualized schools and the transgendered bathrooms. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you can get a sense of what I believe we're up against. I think we're in a battle for the hearts and minds of our children. How many of you believe we are in a battle over the hearts and the minds of our children? And brothers and sisters, I don't think it's just that we are motivated by overcoming the evil one, as much as I want to come back to Deuteronomy 6 again and again, that we love God with our heart, soul,
mind and strength, Deuteronomy 6:4, such that we will have God's Word in our hearts. In our hearts. Within us. Surging through our spiritual life and informing every aspect of our thinking and words and actions. And so that the quintessential demonstration of love for God is what? That we would teach our children the Word of God as we sit in our house, as we walk by the way, as we rise up, and as we ride down. That will be the quintessential demonstration of the love that we have for God and the love that we have for our children. Because if we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will love our children and teach our children about the God we love. So, we live in a different world today. It's just, everything's changed. And I think we need to grapple with these things. We are reformers. That is, I think we need to be Semper Reformanda. Speaking of that, just before I entered into the pulpit, we want to see reforming. And that reforming, as I see it, must take place in the area of education. And we need to come back to the drawing board again and again and ask ourselves, you know, okay, we did certain things in the last generation. Now what can we do in this generation? I put together a book, Upgrade, The 10 Secrets of the Best Education for Your Children. I gave it to my mom who had homeschooled us in the 1960s and 70s. And my mom read this and said, Kev, I love this. She still grades my stuff. She gave me an A on this one. She said, Kev, I love this. I wish we had done this with you. Meaning, I tried to put together a bit of a family discipleship, biblical worldview-based approach to education. And my mom said, this is great. And I said, Mom, you know, I would not have seen this unless I had been standing on your shoulders. They stepped out, and God bless the previous generation. They did what they could, but friends, I'm telling you, we need a multi-generational reformation in which we go back to the drawing board again. And that's what we've done with our curriculum. We put together a 12-year curriculum, pretty much all put together by homeschool graduates. Those who have been homeschooled since the 60s and 70s, I believe it's the first 12-year homeschool curriculum put together by homeschoolers. The previous generation, it was Christian schools that were putting this stuff together. That's great. Praise the Lord. But I think we need to continue to make iterations of a reforming agenda in our curriculum. And I think other organizations are doing the same thing, but I think we need to continue to do this. But this iPhone has changed the game. Since, what was it, 2010 when it came out? It's been, what, 11 years now. Guys, this has changed the game. And I've held this thing up in Nepal, in Malawi, in Uganda, in Mexico. I've done the same illustration. I said, does anybody know what this is? Well, smartphone. That's a smartphone. So they all know what it is. They don't all have an iPhone, but they got a smartphone. They have them in the very heart of South Sahara Africa. It's everywhere. And so here, this has changed things because, remember, back in the 1990s, kids had these television sets. And they put it in the living room, and you didn't take it into the bathroom with you. If you did, it would smash you. It was like 400 pounds. So you couldn't isolate yourself using the media like you can today. And friends, here's what's changed in the last 10 years. As a parent, you can control your children's inputs and competing discipleships that come from their peer groups and pop culture. You can do it by controlling their media in your home, but you can't control the children in your neighborhood. And you can't control the children in your children's school or whatever it is. You with me? They have access to just about anything on this phone. Therefore, I don't know that parents are going to be able to maintain a discipleship program for their children if they have ready access to a peer group that has ready access to pop culture and everything that this thing involves. And then the sharing of these things in the playgrounds. and so forth. So this has changed the game to the point that families everywhere are saying, I think we have to reassess. I think we may have to move towards home education. Same thing has happened with COVID-19, right? In the providence of God, I think what's happening is He is moving millions, not hundreds of thousands, millions of parents towards home education in every nation around the world today. It's incredible. Our ministry tripled in size last year. It doubled in size the previous year. And we've been around for 19 years. These home education ministries are going to be reaching not 2-3 million, 40 to 60 million children around the world over the next 20 years. The game is changing. And here's the interesting thing. Do you understand that you love your children and that's why you're here and you want the very best for them? It's not just you. There are parents in Malawi and Uganda and Zambia and Mexico and the Philippines and Nepal. I've been to these places and I will tell you, they love their children too. I did 2 homeschooling conferences in Nepal last year, just before COVID shut the whole thing down. And they wanted us everywhere. They wanted homeschooling conferences in countries where these people make $300 a month. And we're trying to find ways in which we can give them home education, home discipleship resources for maybe $20 per year for their whole family. So they'll have everything. Brothers and sisters, we are at the cusp of a massive revolution in some of these areas, or I should say a massive reformation in some of these areas. Now, my wife and I were trying to identify how are we going to homeschool our children. Now, I taught in a Christian school in the early 1990s when we first got married. And you know, we were using the Bob Jones curriculum and the Abeka curriculum and all that. We were doing that in the early 1990s. And then we began to move more in the area of education, homeschooling. I wasn't sure that we would commit to homeschooling the second generation until I had explored some of these other options. And then I realized after teaching in Christian schools that, you know what, there's some things we need to inculcate into our children that the Christian schools just can't do. And so we began attending homeschool conferences in the early 1990s in Colorado. And there's so many vendors, so many approaches, and so many philosophies of education, and we were confused. We tried a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and then finally I said, honey, why don't we just go to God's Word? You know, let's just, what does God say about it? That's a good place to start, isn't it? And so we look up education in the concordance of the Bible, and we can't find anything on education in the Bible. Well, I guess the Bible didn't have anything to say about education. And then we broaden the search to knowledge, wisdom, understanding, giving knowledge, wisdom, understanding to a young man or young woman. Right? Is that pretty much what education is? Yeah, okay. Our goal is to give knowledge, wisdom, understanding to a young man or young woman. And so I began to look, you know, there, and I found that there was a book in the Bible that was committed to this particular topic, and that is the book of Proverbs. Now, you step back and say, whoa, so God's Word has something to say about equipping the man of God for every good work, and God's Word has something important to say about education. What does it have to say? Well, immediately you find that the book of Proverbs is really not so much about geography, geometry, and geology, and that was, of course, the concern, right? We wanted curriculum, and wind up with the book of Proverbs, but there's no Pythagorean theorem in the book of Proverbs, so we're concerned, right? Why would God forget to include the Pythagorean theorem in the book of Proverbs? Something as critical as A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Now, I appreciate this kind of stuff because I'm a math guy. But for some reason, God forgot to put the Pythagorean theorem in the book of Proverbs. And I think the answer is that it's not that important. At which point your 8th grade son's going, I like this conference. I'm so glad we're here, Mom. Thank you. Thank you. Take some notes. This is good. But it turns out, yes, when God set out to present to us an approach by which we could introduce knowledge, wisdom, and understanding to a young man or young woman, he did not include the Pythagorean theorem. Now I was convicted of this when we realized that the book of Proverbs was God's word to us, for our children. And I realized it was even more important than Saxon math. And Saxon math was really important to us. You know, you sit down and you study you Saxon math every day, or, you know, the school district come down on top of us or something. But we know it's really important, so you've got to do this. But then we realized, well, maybe God's curriculum is the most important thing. And that's why I put together the three-part series of the Book of Proverbs Bible Study Guides on every verse. I just wanted to be sure we had the curriculum. At least, you know, if we're on a ship and we're, you know, shipwrecked and going to the island, we need the curriculum. Don't forget the curriculum. What are we going to get? Grab the Book of Proverbs. Okay, that'll be good enough to rebuild civilization. Kind of thing. Right? I mean, your commitments will be tested. Do we really believe that God knows what he's talking about when he presents a book to convey to our children? Let's be sure we start with his core curriculum, the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is primarily focused on faith and character. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. All your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. And all of these proverbial important wisdom issues. Now, there are things about money and about banking and about debt and these other things. There are important subjects, which, by the way, do you think maybe the Federal Reserve of the United States could use maybe a little bit of the Book of Proverbs? Somebody send him a copy of this. Would you go ahead and just go ahead and send this to the Federal Reserve? Kidding. But the point is, we want to be sure that our children are receiving the Book of Proverbs, because the Book of Proverbs is primarily about faith and character, hard work, diligence, etc. Dr. Thomas Stanley does his book, The Millionaire Mind. It's interesting, interviewing 722 American millionaires. And this is so interesting. These were people who have made it somewhat successfully in the American free marketplace. And he does this in like 1997. He looks at 722 American millionaires and discovers, he asks, what was the factor that contributed to your success? Not one of them put my PhD in chemistry, straight A's, in my bachelor's of science program throughout college. Not one of them put the academics as the number one. Actually, the number one most important factor that seemed to help these millionaires in the American free marketplace turned out to be: tell the truth. And you're thinking to yourself, where in the Bible do we read about telling the truth? The book of Proverbs. Is that interesting to you? And by the way, in our experience, they don't get it on the first time around it. Is that anybody else? For some reason, you got to run through it a few times. Like 6,487 times. Oh, never mind. But then you move on down the list of these millionaires' factors of success, and it's hard work, diligence, self-discipline, and that's, you know, half of the book of Proverbs, basically. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And then what was really interesting, getting along with others, that was number four, which is about two-thirds of the Bible. and then the fifth factor is really interesting. This millionaire said, okay, this is what contributed to our success in business and life: getting a supportive spouse. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, let's see, where in the book of Proverbs do we find something about a supportive spouse? And sure enough, right, it's chapter 31, where mom shows up and said, oh, son, by the way, get a supportive spouse, her price is far above rubies, and here's what she looks like. So, isn't it interesting what God learned from the millionaires? Or, of course, it's the other way around.
I'm testing your epistemology here. Where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. So we start there.
And character is what matters, the thing that we focus on. And that's why the Proverbs deals with the life and the heart and the faith and the character of this young man throughout the entire book. It just goes on. When I started to homeschool, I started homeschooling my son. This would have been when he was 11 years old. I had been working for Christian Home Educators of Colorado as the executive director. I've been traveling the nation, traveling the state, telling everybody about homeschooling. My wife was pulling her hair out at home with this 11-year-old boy, and we had this conversation. She said, "I'm quitting. We're sending our son back too, you know." And I said, "We can't quit. I'm executive director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado." She said, "Well, can we change our names and move to Nebraska or something?" No, she finally said, "Well, you know, you've been talking about homeschooling all over the place. How would you like to try it?" And so I took my son under my arm for the rest of, really, his K-12 education. And it was interesting. I wouldn't say that it was easy. We had a very life-integrated kind of experience. We didn't really homeschool. We conference room schooled, and we office schooled. We hotel schooled when we went on the teaching tours and things. But at one point, my son was not doing very well in his math. He was ahead in math, but not doing that well in math. And I was a little concerned and said, "Son, okay, now, I don't think you're trying very hard. So you take the four lessons or five lessons in Saxon math. If you get less than 85% on the test, you have to redo the whole thing over again." And I can remember he was going back and doing his lessons, and I was grading his testing. Wasn't doing very well. It was about 75%. Some people say math is not emotional, but it was actually rather emotional at that moment because he was not doing well. And he got less than 75%. I said, "Son, you're going to have to redo this whole unit." He said, "But Dad, I already know this stuff. Why do I have to redo all of this?" I said, "I know you already know this stuff. I'm not trying to teach you math right now. I'm just trying to teach you character. And I'm using math to do it. Math is a wonderful way to teach the diligence, the honesty, the submission to authority and to correction, things like that. For some reason, at least in our house, math has been probably the number one best way to teach many of these character traits. So the point is that you're not teaching math. You're teaching character. You're focused on faith and character. And, you know, here's the tiger mom. Just, you know, you got to learn this stuff. I'm failing, we're failing, you're going to fail in life, right? There's this response. Does that ever happen to any homeschool moms in here? Like, is it just us? Okay, thank you. There's a couple of brave souls that are admitting to this. And it reminded me a little bit of the story of Jesus, who's up in the mountains praying while his disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee till like, what, 3 in the morning, right? Like, and they're up against the wind, the waves, and and Jesus is up there in the mountains praying. And then you got to follow the whole story. I think people miss the story. He kind of saunters across the water. You know, it's not like he's been praying all night. I guess he takes 10 minutes, walks across the water, gets in the boat. And their disciples are, wow. And then it says, the text I think is important. Immediately they're on the other side. Two things. Jesus is in the boat with them, and he's been praying all night. So here's the application for homeschooling moms. Friends, it's not about rowing 101. Rowing 101. We've got to row the 101. Algebra, algebra. Get your algebra down or you're going to fail in life. What's wrong with you, son? What's wrong with you, son? At some point, we just need to say, it's faith 101. We're teaching prayer 101. This is a time for us to pray. We're up against a real challenge in life, obviously. Let's pray. We're teaching prayer and faith. This is what matters in algebra, not the algebra itself. See, And that's the paideia of Jesus. That's what Jesus teaches. So character is preeminent in the education of a child. That's the 99%. That's the focal point. Forget the algebra. Forget the grammar. Forget anything else except that they're extraneous and they're helpful as a means by which we can disciple, teach faith, teach prayer, and teach character. Let's move on. Briefly, the principle of individuality is that every one of our children are different. They're all different. It's the first thing you say when your second child shows up. Wow, they're just so different. And you're like, whoa. Well, they are. And that's why there's so much one-on-one. In the educational program, we see throughout Scripture, the book of Proverbs is directed towards my son. It's one-on-one instruction. There's nothing more influential and powerful academically, spiritually, in character, whatever, and then the one-on-one engagements with children, which is very difficult to do in a classroom setting, as we all know. I taught in private Christian schools as well, and I understand the difficulty. We can attempt to focal point as best as we can, but God's way of education discipleship is a one-on-one as you have important opportunities to engage. And the principle of individuality is critical. Now, the modern system creates inefficiency whereby it's standardized and centralized. Centralized control and then standardized the testing. And then we put the numbers on the books. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. If you are 10 years old, you go through the 5 door and you get the 5 book or there's something wrong with you. Now, that all comes out of the 1920s, 1930s. As government centralized control in massive organizations, they've got to mass produce kids. Now, I was in mass production as an engineer, and I know that as you're putting these widgets through, you've got to be sure that everything coming into the black box is sized and shaped exactly alike, and then you kerchunk, 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 and you get quality product out the other side. That's what my supplier quality department is all about. Being sure that everything coming into the black box is sized and shaped exactly the same. Otherwise, you get junk out the other side. But here's the deal. When you put children through it, and you say, all right, all 62 million children across America, whether that be the Native Americans in the Four Corners or the inner city kids, farmer boys in Iowa, just everybody gets through the black box. And if it doesn't work, use a bigger hammer. Kick them through, push them through, shove them through, and you get junk out the other side. The problem is all of our children are different. My daughter Emily wasn't getting math for like 3 years, and we're getting to the standardized tests. By 8 years of age, you need standardized tests in the state of Colorado. I'm like, what's going to happen with Emily? She's going to fail in life. So I start to freak out, and my wife was a little more relaxed about it. We tried everything. We got rid of Saxon math a long time ago. Tried Matthew C, with manipulatives, you know, and you count the manipulatives, and you get the kinesthetic learning going. One step, two step, three step. Here's one chair. Here's another chair. That's two chairs. Get it? Can you run by that by me one more time? One more time. One more time. One, the concept. One, two. Wait, I'm confused. So... Well, one day Emily just got it out of the blue. Emily got it. Boom, got it. I don't know how she got it. She got it. And she's back to about normal, where I guess normal people are supposed to be. But for 3 to 4 years, it was like, run that by me again. And Rebecca, by the time she was like in fifth grade, Mom came to me and one day she said, Rebecca forgot everything she's learned about me. I said, no problem. We'll start over again. Second time through, it went a little quicker. But they don't learn like on one little line, nicely dictated by the Department of Education of the United States. And it's not like it's 3 lines. Here's the slow guys. Here's the average. Here's the fast track. No. They learn like this. Okay? And they're all different. And Rebecca Joy, she's very artistic. And she does everything artistically. She's doing the dishes artistically. You know, we're sitting there going, we're going to church. Can't just be doing this. Get on with it. No, we've got to do it, Ryan. So I'm wondering, you know, aren't the children are doing the 90-plus percentile, providing for the good average for homeschoolers in America. as the children of any executive director of a state organization should do. Until Rebecca shows up and she's just 57. I'm like, what's with this? What's that going to do for the national average for home educators in America? Well, I'm watching her on her fifth grade test when she's doing it. She gets her test in front of her. And she starts to decorate it. You know, the computer form. She, you know, puts little, like, she's got to make it look right. I'm sitting there going, honey, this is a time test. Get on with it. We're running out of time. Get on with it. And you send in the test and, you know, they don't even bother looking at the machine. Doesn't give you anything. You know, you get the extra credit for the design, the presentation. So, see, every one of our children are just uniquely different. By the way, just for what it's worth, if anybody really wants to know for what it's worth, Rebecca, I'm kind of aware of the finances of all of our children. They're all doing very well financially. She's like way above everybody else. Again, okay, we maximize on their gifts and talents and abilities that God has given to them, and we take advantage of this powerful principle of individuality in the homeschool context. We don't have to mass produce them. It's more of a sculpturing. We're working with what God has given them. And every one of our children, precious gifts from God, and they themselves have been given precious gifts, and we maximize on those gifts. Relationship. Let's move on to relationship. Our children are created not as, you know, these widgets processed through this educational program. No. Our children are not hard drives where you're pressing things into their brain. Our children are personalities created in the image of God with the capacity for relationship. And relationship to me is the most central element in the success of education and the success of discipleship. As far as we are concerned, it's love that matters more than anything else. Jesus loved his disciples. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ is the Paideia program that we give to our children. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, no greater love hath any than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. And then what does he say? You are my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded. Which means he is our king, he's our Lord, he is our teacher, he is a teacher, he's a discipler. But he is also our friend, and he lays down his life for us, and that's for us as parents in the teaching as well. Friends, I want you this morning to get a reformational vision to radically transform the way you think about education in the 21st century. I think it's reform or lose your children. I think it's reform or the church will die. I think it's reform or we will not have any Christian civilization on earth. That's why it's so important right now for you to get something of a vision for what education is and involves relationship. The heart of Proverbs, Proverbs 23:26, what does it say? My son, give me thine heart. Come close, observe my ways. You don't have university professors typically saying, my son, give me your heart. I never had a university professor do that for me. I never had a seminary professor do that to me. Why? Because it's not about discipleship in the secular system of education. It's not the Jesus approach. And Christians have borrowed way too much of it. I'm telling you, we need to love our children and lay down our lives for them as Jesus did for us. That's the heart of it. That's the core of it. And as I look back over 40 years of home education, I'll tell you what, there are some families that are terrible wrecks, and there are families that are wonderful successes. And by the way, it's always the grace of God. But I will tell you this, without humility and without living under the cross of Jesus, receiving the love of Christ and sharing that love with your children, your homeschool will be a wreck. I've seen so many that have been a wreck over the last 45 years of my experience with homeschooling. Your relationship with your children, absolutely key. I'll end on this. We did a Gen 2 survey of 10,000 graduates from Christian schools, homeschools, and public schools. Because we're concerned about the millennial generation leaving the faith. It's the greatest apostasy in the history of the Western Church. In 2,000 years, the greatest apostasy ever is happening right now. So we put $34,000 into this. We want a spiritual survey of where these kids are, the millennials, 18 to 38 years of age, 10,000 graduates. What we found was the method of education was vitally important. On average, homeschooling was 2.5 to 3 times better than all other forms of education. Again, you have your failures, you have your successes, but we're looking at averages here. We looked at creationism, we looked at other things. We found that the longer people homeschooled, the more likely they were to believe in creation, the more likely they believed in God. The longer they're Christian schooled, the less likely they were to believe in creation. Now, within certain forms of Christian schooling, Nehemiah Institute has pointed out that there are some forms of Christian schooling that are successes. So we're not saying it's all that way. We're just lumping all the homeschoolers together. We're lumping all the Christian schools together. On average, Christian schools in America have been counterproductive. On average. That's why it's so critical that if you do use Christian schools, we really need to dig into that a little more, as Nehemiah Institute has done. I'm not going to get into that. Obviously, public schooling longer. Someone's public school, the more less likely they were to believe in God, etc. But this was the most important factor in the study, and I'm going to end right here. Here it is. The relationship that a child had with their father and mother, and there's no statistical difference between father and mother in the survey. It was dead on, exactly the same. So the relationship that a teenager, 16 to 17 years old, has with mom and dad was by far the most important factor in seeing that these children continued on in the faith. Certainly the hypocrisy or lack thereof among parents was huge. I have another chart that shows hypocrisy was probably the number one contributor to a child's walking away from faith. But the relationship was key. Now, the output here was sexual sin outside of wedlock. That was the particular output. We looked up about maybe 50 outputs. But this is just one example. Now, the point I want to make is this, that this is an average millennial in a Christian church, in a Christian home, that grew up in a Christian school or went to public school. Either way, the difference with that a good relationship made was 60%. But now, look at the homeschool chart. That's the homeschool chart of the very same question. This is the most powerful output we got out of the millennial study that we did of 10,000 millennials growing up in Christian homes. This was the most important slide of all. Notice the difference between the reds. How much red is here? How much red is here? The difference is 311%. In other words, homeschooling on this question was 3 times better than kids growing up in public schools and Christian schools. 3 times better. But the important thing is this. The good relationship in the homeschool environment contributed a 367% difference between here and here. It was a massive improvement. And here's the point, that within the homeschool context, relationship is much more important and significant in the outputs than it is for kids who grow up in a different social context. You need to understand that homeschooling is a radically different social context. Now, it's a double-edged sword. If you have a bad relationship with your children at 16 to 17 years of age, it can go counterproductive on you. But if there's a good relationship, the relationship itself buys you 367% improvement, whereas on the other side, it only provided a 60% improvement. Now, why is that? Because within the homeschool context, you get a 724 opportunity. There's so much more of a relationship that can develop in the day-to-day, and it's very difficult. We know because once you get to know each other, you begin to see each other's sins, and they irritate you, and you irritate them, and they can see through you. And the Proverbs tell us what? One way to keep the barns clean is to keep the cows out of it. But then there's no profit, and you don't have cows. One way to keep your life clean, one way to keep your house clean, one way to keep your house appearing clean, your life appearing clean, keep the kids out of it. Because if you bring the kids into the barn, they're going to make a mess. And you're going to make a mess. And some of those droppings are yours. But praise be to God, if we live under the cross of Jesus Christ, in relationship, we can say, I'm sorry, honey, before God, please forgive me. God, forgive me for raising my voice and being angry with my child here. We can humble ourselves before God under the cross of Jesus Christ because the blood of Jesus Christ is there for us, for our cleansing, for our forgiveness. And if we can forgive and we can be forgiven by God, certainly we can begin to forgive each other in the context of relationship. And I'm clean out of time. Praise God. Amen.